we continue study on the peacemaker. We've been in this for a couple of months now, and last week we came to the step which is called gently restore. So it's the part where you actually go towards a person who you were either in a conflict with, or perhaps you see that they're in a conflict with someone else, and you move towards them. And we said that one of the most loving and helpful things you can do for someone is to lovingly show them where there's a need for change, where they are walking around with blinders, and seek to love them by pointing it out to them and seeking to help them change. And we pointed out that that's not a license for us to be busybodies and to be nitpicky and to be just waiting to pounce when we see each other in sin. But we also saw the other extreme would be disobedience. So we have to, by God's grace, avoid those two extremes, being busybody, being nitpicky on the one end, and being disobedient and never, you know, basically failing to love each other by gently restoring each other to God and to His ways. So last week, so this step, gently restore, we've got it in two sermons. Last week was about when to confront, and today is more about how. And so that means we've got to talk about words. I wanted us, in our time of singing and prayer, to think about God's word a lot, to sort of prepare us for thinking about our words. Because our words are so often very, very different from God's words. Ken Sandy, again, the author of The Peacemaker, and I've used a lot of his material in these sermons, he says, words play a key role in almost every conflict. When used properly, words promote understanding and encourage agreement. When misused, they usually aggravate offenses and drive people further apart. So words have always, almost always, been a problem in relationships. There was one time before Adam and Eve fell into sin, before they unleashed sin into the world, words were pure and good, and they only built up, and they only encouraged and promoted relationships of love between, well, eternally, Father, Son, Spirit existing in a tri-unity of love. And then when God made man and woman in His image, that love was extended to Adam and Eve, and words only came from love. But you can look at Genesis 3 and you can see that as soon as sin had entered into the world, that words became a problem. The words out of Eve's mouth are blame-shifting, accusation. The words out of Adam's mouth are blame-shifting and harshness, and bitterness, even towards the Lord. The woman you gave me, he says. So words have been a problem for a long time, but we thank God that the Word became flesh. We sang earlier, clothed in frail humanity. But with Him, there was never a spot or stain of sin. 1 Peter 2 says that that no deceitful word came out of His mouth. Can you imagine that? An entire human life free from sinful words? That was Jesus. And that's why when we think about our words and the failure of our words to line up with God's ways and God's words, we look to Jesus, whose words were sinless. And so therefore He was qualified when He went to the cross and died and suffered and bled and died in the place of sinners. That was a perfect sacrifice. One whose words were always pure. And since He's alive, since He's been raised from the dead and sent His Spirit, if His Spirit is in you, you now have the life of the one whose words were free from sin. He lives in you and you are in Christ. And so for a Christian, it's a whole new ballgame. Your words can do something that they wouldn't be able to do without Christ. In a sense, you can bring the blessings of heaven's language into the world in the way we speak to each other. And even as we speak to those who are outside of Christ, non-Christians. We are those who have in our possession the Word of God that gives life. I don't know about you, but I find myself ending up in Psalm 19 regularly. Often, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Words. Words can revive the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Words can have that effect. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Verse 11, in keeping them there is great reward. So we have the opportunity to speak words that give life and hope. So that's what I want us to think about today with our words. And I've realized, and the Lord, I think, just brought this to my mind as we were still singing. It strikes me that as we're beginning to start a new year with our shepherding groups and thinking about maybe some new ones starting, and maybe if you've not been a part of one before, beginning to be a part of one of our shepherding groups, that is such a vital place for us to interact and to be together outside of this. When the church gathers, the whole church, this is the one time the whole church gathers week in and week out, and then the church scatters and we go to our respective mission fields, and it'd be really easy for us to feel isolated and just off on our own. But with shepherding groups, it's an opportunity for us, whatever part of the week it happens, however often it happens, to come together. And unless you're going to show up and with your lips zipped and say nothing, and everybody's going to do that, just stand around staring at each other, I guess, maybe eating some chips and salsa, words are going to happen. And words can do incredible things. Build each other up. They can encourage and give hope. They can warn. They can rebuke. All with a desire to see God glorified as we love each other intentionally. So I think it's no mistake the Lord has, this study on the peacemaker, it hasn't been, if you've noticed, I've realized this, it hasn't been just about how to, something happens and this is how you deal with it. It's much more comprehensive. It's really been about how you live your day-to-day life. So this is relevant for us as we begin our shepherding groups again and think about the power of words. So you'll notice there, if you have the outline, the basic New Testament concept that I really want us to focus on is that which comes from Ephesians 4:15. You can turn there if you want, or I'm sure you know it by heart. Speaking the truth in love, we will, in all things, grow up into Him who is the head, that is, Christ. So it's that simple phrase, speaking the truth in love. You see, I've kind of broken it down just those two parts there in your notes. It's not a hard concept to understand, right? Speaking the truth. Speaking the truth. The truth is whatever is in sync with God's Word. So we're not talking about speaking your opinions in love, though that's certainly possible. This is specifically targeted at speaking the truth. Those truths that line up with the Bible. We have no other source of objective truth. But if this verse just said, speaking the truth, we grow up into Christ, then there'd be a real temptation to something that's not very good. Because the truth by itself can be cold and harsh if it's just left to itself. Sometimes people can use the truth to bludgeon other people into submission to it. This is the truth. This is the truth. You know, it may be true that your friend is doing a terrible job running their business. You know, maybe something unethical or just it's poorly managed. But most people would agree that it would be cold and harsh to just say, hey, the truth is you're doing a terrible job running your business. It might be true, but it's not very loving. And maybe you've noticed this, but I've noticed that sometimes people even use the whole verse, the whole phrase, in a kind of ironic way. You know, you really did a lousy job teaching that Sunday school lesson. I didn't like it at all. But I'm just speaking the truth in love. No, that's just speaking the truth. I'm not feeling the love there, not hearing the love. Nobody's ever said that to me, by the way. It's not here. So that's why there's this second phrase, in love. But again, let me isolate it for a second. We just isolated speaking the truth. By itself, it can be cold and harsh. But in love, if it was just, you know, be together in love or live together in love without so much worrying about the truth, well, that's where love by itself can be, you know, merely sentimental or overly, emotionally unstable if it's just this kind of amorphous love. You know, someone might say, I would have told Richard that his actions hurt Tom, but it just seems so unloving to point it out to him. Well, then what happens is you're not loving Richard by pointing this out to him, and you're leaving him in unrepentant sin using harsh words. And then Tom is being left, rejected and unloved by his brother in Christ. So love by itself, you know, it just doesn't feel very loving to speak the truth there. Well, it's unbalanced. So instead we have speaking the truth in love. So then the truth can come with warmth and with affection. And love can color these God-honoring truths that are being delivered to the person. So, incredible wisdom of God to have just that simple phrase, speaking the truth in love. And then we'd be remiss if we didn't notice the result. You see the result there at the end of Ephesians 4:15 if you're looking at it? We will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is, Christ. So Paul wants them to know that maturity in Christ will follow when they speak the truth in love. He wants these Ephesian Christians to know that. There's a wonderful result. Maturity means more like Jesus. More like Christ. It was true for them and it's true for us too. More like Jesus, holy and pure. And if you look, if you remember Ephesians 5, that's where there's the promise of what Christ will do with His church. The church that's speaking the truth in love. Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5:25, and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her. There's the purpose. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. When we speak the truth in love, we're working towards that goal. We will be more like Jesus when we speak the truth, when we seek to show others ways in which they're out of sync with God's Word. So that's what we need to do when we're speaking the truth. We're saying, look, you're out of sync with God's Word here. But when we do it in love, because we care about each other, because we want to see each other look more like Jesus, even as we want that for ourselves, when we do those two things together, this incredible result. We grow up. We become mature in Christ. So to me, that seems like a great incentive for us, yes, as individuals, in our families, in our workplace, in your neighborhood, to want to be someone who speaks the truth and who speaks the truth in love, but how much more in our togetherness as a church, when we meet one-to-one, when we meet one with two or three, when we meet in a shepherding group, and when we gather together as the whole church, speak the truth in love with that hope, that promise, that we'll grow up in Christ. Well, let's think about how to do that. Again, this a lot of this comes from the prompting of Ken Sandy in his book, The Peacemaker, and some of my own thoughts in here as well. And I'm sure if some of you who've been walking with Christ longer than I have, that you've got tons of great practical counsel on this. So maybe afterwards today, maybe at lunch or after our service, you can brainstorm other really good and helpful and wise ways to practice speaking the truth in love. But I want to just give two basic categories for how to do that. And you'll see it there in the handout. And the first one is, avoid words that tear down. Avoid words that tear down, and by implication, seek words that build up. We're going to focus on the negative here. This is really, really what not to do. Don't use words that tear down. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. So, building up, not tearing down. The word there in Ephesians 4:29, that's translated, let no corrupting talk. The word means rotten or worthless. So, one lexicon says the word means something is of such poor quality as to be of little or no value. So just the other day with my family, we were up in New Hampshire for a couple days, and we went to a place where you could pick blueberries. And of course, it's been so dry all summer. And so we went, just rows and rows and rows of blueberry bushes, long rows. And man, it was slim pickings. There was just hardly anything on those bushes. So you could go along and you could find one here, two here, these nice blueberries. But for the most part, there were lots of just rotten blueberries or just a bush, just a green bush, nothing on it at all. It's really, really sad. But so this word corrupting, though, it means rotten or worthless. It's the same word used in Matthew 7 when Jesus says, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. So it's that word. So the idea is, with avoiding words that tear down, just as fruit, those blueberries can be either good blueberries or bad, valuable or worthless, the mushy, like, falling off in pieces, blueberries, worthless. Not going to eat those. But the good ones, yeah, go to town on those, or be careful, don't eat too many. But just like fruit can do that, our words can do that. Words can be good and valuable, or they can be bad and corrupting, worthless. They're of no value. So corrupting words are words that tear down. Ken Sandy gives a number of examples of worthless words. So here you can jot these down if you want to. Seven kinds of words to avoid. Seven categories. I think these are super helpful. And actually a helpful reminder that there's not just one kind of bad fruit, so to speak. But there's all kinds to avoid. So first one, reckless words. That's when you blurt out something in anger or frustration, and it only makes things worse. Reckless words. Secondly, grumbling. Words of complaint. negative and critical talk tends to spread like a virus. You've probably been in an environment where the standard fare was for everyone just to sort of complain. Like whether it was a work environment, boss is out of the room, let's all complain. It's complaining time. And even if you're sitting there, you're resolved, I'm not going to complain today. You listen, and before you know it, you're complaining too. Y'all are like, you're the only one that's done that, John. No, you've done it too. Grumbling spreads like a virus. That's worthless words. Third kind of words, falsehood. And not just lies, but falsehood or deceitful words. I like this quote from Ken Sandy. Anytime we use words that give a false impression of reality, we're guilty of practicing deceit. That hit home for me. Because I thought, I don't walk around telling overt lies. So when I hear, to avoid lying, I'm like, well, I don't lie. Anytime we use words that give a false impression of reality, now that, I can think of so many times where just impulsively I sort of color something in a particular way. Here's how it happened, or here's what I said, and I give it just a certain squint, and afterwards I start thinking about it, I'm like, that wasn't exactly right. Gotta avoid falsehood as well. Gossiping words, fourth kind of words, Proverbs 26:20. Without wood, a fire goes out. Without gossip, a quarrel dies down. Slanderous words. Anytime you speak false or malicious words about someone else. And then one more kind. Actually, this doesn't really work. It's worthless words. Worthless words is a category of worthless words. But I think worthless can be sort of a summary of all of them. But in particular, worthless words where it's just mindless. What was the point of saying that? Why say that? I recently, actually in studying for this sermon, came across Proverbs 10:19. When words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. And just think about how many times I'm just talking blah, 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 and that proverb applies exactly. When words are many, the more you talk, eventually you're going to violate God's word in one way or another. Whether it's boasting or falsehood. So, those are the kinds of words, by God's grace, we're to seek to avoid. And to use the language of Ephesians 4 that we looked at a couple weeks ago, we put that off and we put on righteousness by God's grace and by the power of the Spirit. And I mean, I think one easy, if you're sitting there looking through those things like, wow, I need to reflect on that this week. I need to seek, whatever category really struck you. I think one immediate action is something we talked about a while back with affirmation. If you're like most of the time with people, I tend to use one of these, these seven categories of worthless words. Well, maybe turn it around and think, how can I just focus on when I'm with people, just affirming them? Looking for something that's God-honoring that I can affirm. And to sort of be proactive in preparing for, or just sort of preventing conflict, I think is what I'm trying to say. So, one more thought on this point, on how to avoid these kinds of words that tear down. So this is a rhetorical question, so don't raise your hand. Although on the first one, everybody could, but don't. First question, have you ever regretted something that you said? Okay, pretty easy. But let me follow up with this question. Have you ever regretted not saying something? Have you regretted holding your tongue? I think the second one, if you're like me, is probably a little bit easier to think of. I can think of just a couple of times where I wish I'd said something, but I didn't. In fact, I really, when I wrote this down, I thought of just a couple of times where I was like, yeah, I wish I'd said something then. Oh yeah, I wish I'd said something then. But otherwise,
I've rarely regretted holding my tongue. Again, when words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. The phrase literally is, he who holds his lips under control. Because as we do that, we will seek to avoid words that tear down, and then we'll be looking for words that build up and affirm and encourage. And again, promise is, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up. So that's the first way that I'm saying we can speak the truth in love. The second one is kind of ironic. So secondly, avoid words that crowd out. So avoid words that tear down and avoid words that crowd out. That is really just my somewhat, maybe not very clever way of saying, be a good listener. So it's kind of ironic. Learn how to use words well by not using them, by listening. It takes so much humility to listen. Otherwise, when we don't listen well, that's when we tend to crowd out. We crowd out what the other person has to say. We crowd it out with our own words. And, again, if listening is an act of humility, if you never listen and always talk, you tend to demonstrate that you don't really have anything to learn from anybody. So avoid words that crowd out. I think we can all quickly cite James 1:19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. In thinking about this call to listen well as a way to, ironically, speak the truth in love, I wonder if you remember the story of David and Nabal from 1 Samuel 25. I want to just think, you can turn there if you want, but I'm just going to summarize it. First of all, Nabal, poor guy, his name means fool. I don't know what his parents were thinking. I don't know if it was a nickname, but the poor guy, his name means fool. So the story of David and fool. But in this story, David, this is before he's become the king, David sends some of his men to get food from Nabal, and David's men had previously been very kind and helpful to some of Nabal's servants. So David's men, they come and they ask for some food from Nabal, and this is how he responds. Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed from my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where? So he's received this request and he responds with harsh, hasty words. He was quick to speak. He was slow to listen and quick to speak instead of being quick to listen and slow to speak. But David wasn't exactly all that great of a listener either. This is what happened next. So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. Wow. And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David while 200 remained with the baggage. So Nabal spoken these words, hasty, harsh words, and David responds in kind, except with 400 men trailing behind him. He's not being slow, he's not being patient, not pondering what he should do. He doesn't think carefully about the implications of his actions. He just, boom, he just goes. Hasty. So maybe you remember this part then where Nabal's wife, Abigail, enters the scene. She comes to David and she begs him to stop. She gives a long list of reasons why he must not attack Nabal, and finally, David listens. He ponders what she says, he realizes that it's wise, and he chooses not to act on this with him and his 400 men. So, an illustration of bad listening. So what does this have to do with what we're talking about? Well, speaking the truth in love often means listening. We go to someone in a conflict, we go to someone to confront them, and, you know, we've said what we need to say, and then there's going to be an opportunity to listen. It's not just going to be, right, we all know this from experience, it's not just going to be say one thing and it's kind of over with. There's probably going to be some dialogue. And so good listening skills are absolutely crucial. Good listening allows you to get good information. Good information leads to a more complete, accurate understanding of the situation, and that leads to peace. So avoid words that crowd out your ability to listen. It shows that you don't have all the answers. It shows that you love that person enough, that you value their opinions. You value what they have to say. So here we are once again talking about love. Listening as an act of love. So you see there in your notes, 5 listening skills that you can, by God's grace, seek to develop. And if you're looking at that list already and you're like, oh man, this is overwhelming, maybe for this week just pick one. And think about it. Think about how you can work it into your life. And just take it one step at a time. But these are just 5 excellent and wise listening skills. The first one is waiting. Waiting. Just like you are right at this moment. You're waiting. It's so simple. Seems like it should be obvious to just wait patiently while the other person talks. You know, again, maybe you've gone to them and you've pointed out a sin, you could confronted them about something, and they want to respond. And you know, if you've already decided in your mind what the deal is, you're not going to be inclined to wait. But if you're willing to kind of hear them out, hear what they have to say, and you're ready to listen well and to wait, this will work towards, again, a more complete understanding, a better understanding of the situation. Proverbs 18:13, he who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. The writer of Proverbs didn't necessarily know this, but he probably knew it at least from, you know, just anecdotal observation. But the human mind, I've read, can think about 4 times faster than someone can talk. So someone's talking and you're, you know, moving 4 times faster than they're talking. And if it's me, because I still have my southern influence, it's going to be an even greater distance, like 6 times faster. So you've got to be patient. You've got to listen. Avoid jumping to conclusions. Avoid interrupting. Man, it's so easy to interrupt. If you don't want to learn how to stop interrupting people, then do not listen to talk radio and do not watch cable news. If you want to learn how to interrupt, then go there. It drives me crazy that just listen to the person. Let them finish. I understand there's, in part, it's just sort of what gets people's attention. If it's just this constant, just listen. Just listen. Don't interrupt them. This was interesting. Again, Ken Sandy. Avoid filling the silence. I think it's really easy as soon as there's silence in a conversation to think, all right, now it's time for me to jump in with my thoughts. But maybe instead of doing that, you can say, hey, if there's a pause, they've stopped talking for a moment, you can say, hey, can I respond to what you just said? Or did you want to say something else? You know, maybe, again, if it's like me, I'm a slow processor and a slow talker, so you got to give me extra time. But you can really show that, you know, I don't want to interrupt you. I want you to finish your thought. I want you to finish what you're having to say. Another good aspect of waiting is to avoid offering solutions to every problem. Liz and I recently started developing the habit of whenever one of us is sharing something, you know, often we know we're going to be interrupted by some little person in our house, so we know we're not going to be able to finish the whole conversation, but we've developed the habit of saying to each other, I hear you. I hear you. You know, maybe we'd talk about it later, but I just want you to know I hear you, I understand. Because especially if there might be, you know, I disagree, I don't think that's the best approach or whatever. I hear you. So that's all part of waiting. A second skill is attending. So again, the human mind can move way faster than the person can talk. So again, you're listening, but sometimes your mind is searching, you know, either for the next thing to say, or maybe if you really don't care about what the person is saying, your mind is like, what's something else I can do while they're going on and on and on? That's not really attending. That's not really listening carefully. So, you know, it's practical things. Attending is, it's facing the person who's talking to you. It's, you know, your shoulders kind of squared toward them. Making eye contact, avoiding, you know, tapping your foot. And I remember working in the management world that they said if you cross your arms while you're talking to somebody, it's a nonverbal of, you know, I'm crossing my heart. I don't really want you to come any closer to me. So now you're like, oh, what do I do with my hands? Well, pockets or, I don't know, the back of your head, whatever. One way you can attend to what people are saying, I read this in searching around and doing some research, is to try to make a mental picture of what the person is saying. You know, they're describing a scenario, they're doing whatever. Use your imagination and picture what they're saying. That'll just really help you to listen well and to hear what they have to say. And of course, also in the middle of this is those verbal cues. I don't know if you've ever been with someone who doesn't say anything like, yeah, or I understand, uh-huh. I could think of somebody I knew who, he didn't say anything. The whole, you know, I'm talking, he's not going, nothing. And it's just bizarre. You don't know if the person is even listening to you at all. So you use those verbal cues. You know, I see what you're saying, yeah, uh-huh. Or I learned recently, if you live in Maine, let's see if I can get this right. Hey, yeah, is that it? Hey, yeah. Yeah. Like that? You don't have to do that if you're not from me. Waiting, attending, third one, clarifying. This is where this is an active way to try to make sure you understand what the person is saying. You say, you know, are you saying this? Or tell me more about this, or let me see if I understand. Can you give me an example? I'm confused about what you're saying. But don't say all those in a row, but different ways. Just seek to clarify if you're listening to the person. You know, help me understand that. Let me see if I'm getting what you're saying. Related to that, though, is the next one is reflecting. Reflecting. This one might be the most powerful. If you want someone, you know, you've gone to someone to confront them or just to have a conversation in any context where you're speaking to somebody, but maybe there's some tension. This is where you really show that person that you are listening. And that you love them and you really want to understand. That you're actually following what they have to say. So you reflect back to them what you hear them saying. And this can deal with both content and feelings. So content, you know, you can say something like, so you're saying you feel that, or you're saying that I didn't take the time to hear you. An issue. You didn't take the time to hear you. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. So that's reflecting back to them. And then the feeling part, that's where you say, it sounds like you feel like I don't trust you. Or it sounds like you feel this way or you feel that way. So reflecting back to them what you hear them saying. An important part of this, though, is to recognize that it doesn't mean you have to agree with what they're saying. It's more about comprehension than agreement. Again, it's a demonstration of love. I hear you and I want to hear you because I care about you. It sounds like you feel this way. You're saying this thing. So if somebody says, you don't care about how this has affected me, they say that to you. You don't care. And if you just say, well, that's not true. Well, it might not be true, but the point is the perception, right? The person feels like you don't care. So you can say something more like, you know, it sounds like you're saying that you feel like I don't care about you, and it sounds, you know, just to reflect back to them instead of just responding, "That's not true." So you don't have to agree. It's more about comprehension. Take the perception seriously. Use the clarifying, reflecting responses that can get you to understand the message that they're giving to you. And then the last one actually is agreeing. But again, don't abandon your convictions on something. It's more about agreeing with whatever you can agree with, which is really an act of affirmation. It's I don't think you're 100% dead wrong. You're right. I was wrong when I said this. Or, a lot of what you just said about my attitude is true. I really do need to work on that. Or, I can understand why you would be upset with my being late again. So it's just looking for anything that's true that you do agree with, which again, that requires just that active, participation in the dialogue. So, it's ironic that in talking about how to confront, we've talked about how to listen. But as you can see, it's more than just passively. Actually, it's not passively listening at all. It's proactively using words that reflect you care about that person in order to hear what they have to say, even in the midst of a conflict. So even as I'm standing here, I'm thinking of so many more things that there can be said about this topic and the subject. But I think, lots of practical stuff to work on here. Maybe afterwards this morning you can work together on thinking of more and maybe thinking of things that I missed, and you can go to God's Word to see what there is to see. But I just want to come back again to how this builds up when we use words speaking the truth in love, because we're with each other, we're seeking to love and care for each other and grow in our relationship. The result is, it's awesome. It's maturity in Christ. And even inherent in that is the more you withdraw from people, the more you choose to stay home when you could go to shepherding group or come here on Sunday morning or meet up one-to-one with someone, the more you choose to isolate yourself, you're missing out on the chance to grow into maturity in Christ. So I speak this to myself, speak this to all of us. We're made to move towards each other in relationship. And we thank God that it's all built on what Christ has accomplished. That what we're building is, to mix the metaphors, we're building up the bride that Christ died to win, and that He loves, and that He cares for. So this morning, if you're thinking of ways that you need to change and grow, don't be overwhelmed. Don't receive the content here as ironically as truth to bludgeon you over the head with, but instead see it as God's gift to you, as the Spirit working to point out where you can change and grow by God's grace and for His glory, knowing that Christ has accomplished your justification in Christ, in Himself. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You that You are working good in us. And as we learn how to speak the truth in love and learn how to use words that build up and to avoid crowding out relationships with our own words, but instead to listen. Lord, we know that this is good. It brings glory to You, and it's good for us because we will grow up in Christ. Would You help us, Lord? We need You. Would You do this work in us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand together. Sing, "I will glory in my Redeemer."